Well, good morning, beloved. If you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, we'll be in a number of places, or there'll be a number of references this morning, because we're talking about a name of God, and this name tells us about the character of God. And as you're doing that, I just want to say a welcome back to our sister Ilona, who's here from California. And if you know Ilona, she's a great violinist, and we were really tempted to say, you're playing Lift High the Name of Jesus this morning, whether you want to or not, you know, because it's always such a blessing when she would serve with music here. But it's good to have you here, sister. And we also want to pray for one of our seeker teammates, Hannah. Tarwater's a little under the weather today, so not feeling well, so we want to pray for quick recovery for her. Today, she was going to be presented to you for membership, and so the Lord has different timing on that. So, Lord willing, we'll do that when she's in better health, but let's pray for her. And for myself, preaching a little bit out of weakness, I took on a lung infection of some kind this week, so I'm not quite at full breath, and I told Alan, turn me up. But you might get a shorter sermon out of all of it, so there are advantages to you. But I'm going to be a little bit winded. So we are talking about our holy, holy, holy God this summer. We want to get to know the attributes, the characteristics of who God is. Because in the scriptures, he reveals himself to us that we might relate to him. Last week, I introduced this verse, which really sort of stands over the whole summer as the appropriate response. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we're going to learn today, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is in reference to the divine name Yahweh that we're going to learn about in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 6 and so on. But we learn to rightly respect him. When we do that, the road to wisdom begins. If you're not going to fear Yahweh, you're not going to understand God or yourself or the world around you. But to know him for who he is and always will be, and to rightly humble ourselves before him and say, you are God alone, not me, and no one else, you're on the right path to understanding things as they are. The verse also says, knowledge of the Holy One is insight. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then continue to grow in him. We continue to get to know him. Just like any other relationship you have with somebody, you don't know all about them in one sitting. It's a continuation. You grow in relationship with them. And we're to grow in knowing him. And that's where we begin to have insight, again, to the world that we're in, to what's going to happen, to what our relationship and purpose in life is, and who God is. Today, we're going to learn about a characteristic that is God's alone. Sometimes God, I should back up and say, in Genesis chapter 1, he created human beings, male and female, to reflect his image to the world. We're a unique creation of God who is supposed to mirror God's character to others in creation. And so there are a lot of characteristics of God that he shares with us to display to the world around us. Now, even in that, our display is much smaller than his. So he did tell us, as we learned last week, be holy, for I am holy. Well, we could never be holy, holy, holy like he is, but we can be holy. He can make us holy in Christ Jesus. This one today is not one that he shares. This isn't one that he says, I'll give this to you too. In displaying this aspect of his life, he's going to do it through a name that he gives to his people. It's going to be a way of saying, this is me alone. And I want you to be in awe of me and worship me and trust me that I will live up to this name. I will live up to this name. And the characteristic that this name is going to display is God's independence. That God is independent. Now, there are other theological words that have been used here, aseity, self-existence. I'm going to go with independence. We are all dependent creatures, you and I. If we were to actually sit down and write out all the things that had to go right just for you to be here today and to make it through the day, Things you can't control, like how close the earth is to the sun or how far away it is, or having enough oxygen in the atmosphere. How many of you can play a paradiddle with your heart? Right, left, right, right, left, right, left, left, right, left. If you do that, you're going to the hospital, right? We are dependent on God to make our heartbeat in the rhythm that it's supposed to. So many ways that we're dependent. And that is not a character flaw, per se. It's a feature. God created us as creatures to need him. Before sin, Adam and Eve needed food. And by the way, Adam needed a helper. It was not good that man should be alone. So God made a helper for him. We are dependent. And God made us dependent so that we would look to him for all that life is. And then receiving from his good hand all that life is, we would glorify him with that life. And we would joyfully praise him in awe of saying, for all the good that we have and experience, it is nothing like you. And we would honor God and his independence. Now we're going to look at his independence and the different facets of it. But I think a good way to do that is to look at it through the name that he gives himself and that he wants people to know him by. There are many names of God that we give to God and that in Scripture God's people gave to God along the way. You can see that as early as Genesis. But this is a name he gives himself. And this is a name that he says, I want to be remembered this way. So it begs us to say, then we better know it. We better think about it. And we better get into it. You'll be amazed at how rich this name is. And my goal, in some way, is for you to never read your Bible the same way again once you spot the name Yahweh. That your knowledge of who God is through this name would enrich your Bible study from here on out. It's not going to twist the Scriptures in any way. It's going to show them in all their richness, because you're going to start to see capital L-O-R-D, and you're going to go, whoa, they're not just using a nickname or something like that. They're not just identifying God. They're calling out for him to live up to it because of their circumstances, because of the challenges they face, because of the situations they're in. And I want us to be able to walk out of here and echo David, the psalmist, in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good, and blessed or happy is the one, happy is the man who takes refuge in him, which is precisely what he wants us to do when he shares the divine name Yahweh with us, to praise his goodness and to take refuge in him. So, let's read Exodus 3. We're going to read about 4 or 5 verses, starting in verse 13. We're going to skip to chapter 6 and read 8 verses, and these are more of a setting. We're not going to walk line by line through these verses, but this is the setting in which the name is really put forward and displayed for mankind to see. It exists earlier in the Scriptures, but here's where the reveal comes. And so you'll see some overlap as we read these. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Skip to chapter 6 now. Let's look at the first 8 verses. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Again and again, he uses this name, Yahweh. I am the I am. And so we're going to look at the independence of Yahweh that is displayed through the nature of this name, I am that I am. It happens in this moment in chapter 3 where Moses is being commissioned by God to go and to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land that God promised to Abraham many hundreds of years prior to Moses' lifetime. And Moses is timid. This is the beginning of a conversation where he kind of keeps looking for excuses not to be the guy that has to do this. But he starts with, they're going to ask, who's the God you speak for? What's his name? What's his name? Now, when people are asking what's his name, that's more than just an identification. Like, you might have a first name and a last name, maybe even a middle name. And so you have an identifier, but we don't really use names like they use names. We use it to identify people. They did it to display character. So we use nicknames that way sometimes. Maybe you have a nickname that's related to the way you played ball, or it's the opposite. You're like 7 feet tall and they call you Shorty, you know, those kinds of things. But what they're asking is, they're saying, what is this God like? You're coming in the name of a God? What is he like? What's his character? How do we know that he's stronger than Pharaoh, who's God on earth? How do we know that he's stronger than the Egyptian gods that have had us chained to slavery here for so long? Why are we supposed to drop everything and rebel against that to turn to this God? What is he like? The way they would ask that is, what's his name? And God says, tell them I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And when you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you are seeing a reference to I am. Yod Heh Vav Heh, I am. Now, it's interesting that it's a statement that's bad grammar in almost every language, the I am. The best way I've ever heard it was one of our pastors, Jim Riggle, would say it's the ever-ising one, the ever-ising one. And I think that's really well said. It's God is always I am. He's always amming. See what I mean? It's bad grammar, but it is summer break. All right? But notice that it's not I once was, or I'm eventually becoming. It's I fully am who I fully am. In the past, I was the I am. In the present, I'm the I am. And in the future, I'm the I am. Now, you and I can't say that. If I look back in my life, I can say I once was fast. I once had hair, right? And if I look forward, I say I am becoming, hopefully, wiser. I am becoming, hopefully, more Christ-like. I'm developing, but God is not developing. He fully is who he is. He's always been fully who he is, the ever-ising one. And that's so different from you and I. It's not wrong for you and I to grow and diminish, per se. That's a feature of our being a creature. But he is the ever-ising one, fully who he is at all times. And there's a lot of implications to that, but we are just getting started. He's the I am. And in Exodus 6, he indicates that when God was guiding Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he did not relate to them through this name, this characteristic. He related to them as God Almighty. He showed them his almightiness in their lives. Now he's going to display the I am-ness for his people. And as we continue to unpack this name, we'll see why it's a perfect character of God to learn his independence. And by the way, when he says, I'm going to show up and I'm going to be to my people the I am, he's going to set up a showdown with all of the Egyptian gods, starting with Pharaoh. He's going to control Pharaoh, who thinks he's God on earth. Then he's going to send plagues, many of which are coinciding with the Egyptian gods who are supposed to have powers over these things, and Yahweh's just messing with them. I'll send you frogs and plague you with frogs. Your frog god can't do a thing about it, and he can't touch the Israelites. No frogs for them. How about hail, Jamestown? Right? I'll send hail over here, but not on that house of Israel. They won't have any of it. He's messing with the storm god. You see, the I am is going to prove his greatness over all. And by saying he is the eternal I am, the always I am, the ever-ising one, he's going to express something about his character that is to him alone. To him alone. And I'm sorry, I forgot that I put these in here. I already explained that. The first one is self-existent. Yahweh is self-existent. I am, period. You exist because of many things. I exist, I am because of many things, starting with God, requiring my parents, requiring certain medical technology. I would not have survived my birth in any other era of history. I was an emergency birth, and they were able to perform a procedure that could not have been done successfully in any earlier time in history. So I am entirely dependent to begin with. And then those of you who have held little babies, they're not like, I got this, right? You don't just hand them the keys to the car in the house and walk away. You kind of go, what am I doing? They are entirely dependent on me, right? But God, Yahweh, is self-existent. He alone is self-existent. His existence depends on no one else and nothing else. You and I, if this earth just pulls a little too far from the sun, we've got a major problem. Or if it gets a little too close, we've got a major problem. We are dependent for our existence at all times. But God has never been dependent on us to live. In fact, the nature of his life is so distinct. He has life within himself. Jesus says this, as the Father has life in himself, he possesses life itself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. This is a qualitative statement, the quality of his life. I have life right now, but I've been to cemeteries, and I'll be in one if he doesn't return before this life is over. I have life now. I don't have life in myself. I might have the power to take life, but I don't have the power to create myself. God has life within himself. He can take it. He can give it. In fact, Jesus says not too long after this, nobody takes my life. I give it up, and then I take it back on again. You see, he is not dependent on anything for him to be stronger or more alive. His life is never threatened. His existence is never threatened. God possesses life within himself and then gives all others life. He holds life, and anything that lives has it because he gave it to them, to you, to me. And then to flip it a little more on its head, when you had Hannah, who was unable to have a child, and she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord opened her womb, and she was able to have a child, and she dedicated that child, Samuel, to the Lord, to Yahweh. She praised the Lord, and in her prayer she says this, which seems twisted, the Lord kills and brings to life. Now that seems backwards, doesn't it? In most cases, you'd say you bring to life, and then you kill. Oh no, she didn't mess up. This isn't bad grammar. She knows that God can take a life and bring it back. Yahweh has the ability to remove life and give it back. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he yet die, he will live. And then he goes to Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and says, come out of there and live. And what does Lazarus do? Lives. Yahweh's power over life is ultimate, something you and I don't have, but that we can depend on. There's hope there when we have Yahweh for a God, because when our loved ones die or when we face death, we know that he has the power to reverse it. And as I often say at our funerals, we gather here to praise God because death doesn't have the final word. Yahweh does. And those who trust in Jesus, who is Yahweh, he is the I Am, those who trust in him, though we may physically die, yet we can have eternal life because we have placed our faith in him to raise us from the dead. You see, we depend, unlike him, on all kinds of outside influences just to exist. So different from him in this way. We depend on Yahweh just to exist. Paul's trying to explain this to the Athenians when they asked about, you know, what do you believe? And he's explaining who God is to them. And in Acts 17, he explains the God who made everything. He made the world and everything in it. Since he himself gives to all mankind life, he's the giver of life to you and me. And at the same time, he's not dependent on anything. But he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We start in depending on God just to live. He's not like the Egyptian ancient Near Eastern gods who get hungry, so they need food sacrifices. And they get tired, so they need to be sung to stay up and reinvigorated. Our sacrifices, the Israelites, their sacrifices weren't to feed God, to make him stronger because his blood sugar was getting low. Their sacrifices were an expression of acknowledging, you've already given me everything, and I give this to you out of gratitude and a recognition that I have sin that needs to be atoned for. So he gives to us. We need from him. We need the outside influence of Yahweh to give us life. And he sustains life. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. You and I are only alive now, and if we're alive in 2 more minutes, we're only alive because Jesus sustains us. Or as David would recognize in his dependence on God, Psalm 139, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of my days before I had lived yet one of them. God already numbered his days. And he could trust in Yahweh's numbering. We need to recognize that when we talk about our Lord, we talk about one who is life himself. And he's not threatened. His existence is not threatened by anything the world believes or does. Which leads us to the next aspect of this name. Yahweh is self-existent and he is self-attesting. Now, what is self-attesting? I want to apologize to any legal scholars because this will be way too simplistic. But I am drawing from legalese. When something is self-attesting, it means that you can verify the truth of this thing yourself, and that you don't need any other official to verify it for you. So recently, I've been helping my father with certain legal documents, and he has to have them notarized. He cannot attest to them himself. He has to have an official notarize that he has signed it and that witnesses have watched him do it. And some of you have done that as well. You know what I mean. You need someone else, some other official, to make it so. You can't just go write yourself a PhD on Canva, print it, and turn it in and say, I'm a doctor. Now, you can do that, but it's not attested to. You need accreditation from officials. God needs no one to officially verify his godness. If you get anything else, get that. God needs no one to verify his godness. Before you and I existed, he am. Right? He is fully who he was before the world existed. And who's the world to say, well, you got to prove it to me? That's arrogance. That's not wisdom or intelligence. Don't treat God like you treat others, because he's not like others. In fact, Jesus would say, I am the truth. Enough said. He doesn't need scholars to affirm it. He doesn't need kings to affirm it. He doesn't need the church to affirm it. What God declares is truth. And we see it as soon as we get to Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. In Exodus 6 particularly, four times Yahweh says, this is what I will do. Pharaoh can't stop it. Moses can't stop it. Israel can't stop it. In fact, Israel won't believe it and God will still do it. Read verse 9. Right? What God says is going to go. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I'm Yahweh. I can do this. He is self-attesting. He can verify truth without anyone else having to co-sign. Right? The sooner we fear God like that, the closer we get to wisdom. But when we think God has to sit in a jury, or not a jury box, but in a defendant's box, and we're the jury or judge, and he has to prove himself to us, we have violated an understanding of who we are and who he is. Let us instead be like those in Isaiah 66 who hear his word and tremble, realizing that God speaks. He tells the truth, and I can lean upon him. In other ways, it's said, at the very end, he says, I'm Yahweh. That's what makes this so. There's your signature. He says in Hebrews chapter 6 that when he made promises to Abraham, he didn't do that because he was afraid that he would fail and he needed some accountability. He swore an oath because Abraham's weak and Abraham would start to doubt. And the promise was to give Abraham confidence. And God's promises aren't because God needs to be held accountable. They're there so that you and I can trust him. Oh, we're talking about quality differences here. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says this, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who can wrap their minds around Yahweh? Or what man shows him counsel? You know what you ought to do, God? Have you ever thought about ... Now, you and I need that all the time from one another. But he knows all things. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one, of course. He's unlike everyone else. He is self-attesting. We depend on outside counsel to gain wisdom in life. You do not exit the womb knowing everything. You just don't. You have to grow in wisdom and knowledge. You need others to teach you. You do not find the truth by looking within. Truth exists outside of you, but he is the truth. So he feeds us the truth. We depend on outside counsel. And again, that's not a flaw. That's how God made us, so that we would look to him and say, teach me your ways, O Yahweh, that I might walk in the truth. Have you ever thought something as a kid only to gain a different perspective on that thing as an adult? Like you thought when you were a kid, I know what happened and I know what was going on. And then you find out later in life, your parents maybe tell you because you're an adult now and they say, did you know what was going on in the family at that time? And they start sharing things. You're like, I never knew any of that went on. Well, we protected you from it. So maybe now you have a new appreciation for mom and dad's tough decision that you didn't like then and thought that they were being mean. You gained understanding because you lacked perspective, but at the time you thought you knew it. You ever had that happen? Please tell me I'm not the only one. All right? God doesn't have these moments. God does not have those kinds of moments where he thought he knew, and oh, you know what? Now that you put it like that, now I understand. God doesn't have those moments, but you and I do. So we should go to the rock who knows all things and seek wisdom from his word. For his word is truth. And not only is what he said or what he says, not only is it attested as true on its own, but he is self-justifying. What I mean is he decides what is right and what is wrong. Now, for you and me, why is something right and why is something wrong? Because there's an outside source that informs our morality. But whatever God does is right. God cannot do wrong. It's not his nature. It's not in him. Why is something right or something wrong? Because God says it's right or God says it's wrong. Sometimes we treat morality like this unseen being that hangs over the entire universe, that holds God captive, that he has to follow too, or else he can't be God. And now you've made a God out of morality over Yahweh. Yahweh decides what is right, and Yahweh decides what is wrong. And if we don't understand it, then we should have the honesty to say, I don't understand how that all works. And, you know, that's okay. But he tells us what is good. In fact, for us to argue with God that way is not a mark of intellectual progress. It's evidence that we have intellectually regressed to the very first sin of the very first human beings. We've gotten no further than the first humans. What was their sin? God said, I decide what's right and wrong. So don't eat from the tree where you will get to decide for yourself. They said, we want to decide for ourselves. So they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil so they can decide what's good and what's bad. And that was the first sin. And we're still sinning in that way today when we doubt the rightness of God. Whatever the Lord does is right. We have to start there. Yes, I am saying that God gets to say, because I said so. It's not the best argumentation sometimes as a parent. Why do we have to do this? Because I said so. God gets to say that because he is the truth and he is righteous. Psalm 19 will say it this way, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The humble person will recognize God gets to decide as creator what is right and what is wrong. Using a poor analogy, because all analogies break down, if I had a car, so far so good, and we were carpooling to work, pretend we work together and we're carpooling, and I would say, okay, Pastor David, Pastor Ham, I don't want you eating breakfast bars in my car. I know, I've just ruined our relationship. And no coffee, no eating or drinking in my car. And they say, fine. So I pick them up one day, and as we get started, I crinkle open a Nutri-Grain, and I start eating it, and I sip some coffee. And they say, wait a minute, you said that we can't eat or drink in this car. I would say, no, I said, you can't. This is my car. It's my mess. If I want to do it, I can do it. I have a right to do it. Whatever the Lord does is right. He's creator. The sooner we get to that, the sooner we fear him in that way, wisdom begins. You will never get to what is right and true by denying God's right to be right. In fact, you'll never admit that you've sinned against a God that you think has sinned against you. So we've got to get that right. You and I depend on other sources for our morality. We need somebody to tell us what is right. Whenever we think that we get to decide for ourselves, we just create havoc. We're reading Judges as a family, the book of Judges, and that is the epitome of people going, I know what's best for me, and I'm going to do what's best for me. And what does it do? Destroys everything, right? One of the worst indictments that God can make on a culture is in the scriptures is when he says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's like, that's the worst it could possibly be. Because we all destroy each other with our personal morality. We need an outside, objective, moral code. And that's okay that we need that. God gives it to us, and we can take it from him. Yahweh stands alone. He is independent. He depends on no one for his existence. He depends on an existence's life. He depends on no one for his attestation. He needs no one to tell him what's true. And he depends on nobody for understanding what is right. Or as Jesus, Yahweh would say, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father but through me, right? He is self-existent, self-attesting, and self-justifying. Now, if I end right there, I've done a disservice to the divine name Yahweh. I've not shared the full character of who this independent God is. What amazes us is what God does with that independence. That he would do things like this, humble himself in a manger, and enter our slop to be acquainted with our griefs, to face death, to take the curse of sin that he never committed, so that we might never know the things we deserve and only get the good of God that we don't deserve. It amazes me that Yahweh, being independent, not only enters our world, but enters our lives. And he gave this name not just to separate himself with Israel, but to come close to Israel. This is a name that is both near and far together. That Yahweh, who cannot be compared to anyone, is going to close in on us to have a relationship with us. So I have to show you these things, that we must depend on him and that we can depend on him. Why? Because Yahweh, the very nature of his name is personal. He gives it to his people, Israel. When you see this name used in the Old Testament, you will find it often in a context of a personal relationship. The Psalms are full of references to this name because it's a personal name. Do you have any personal names that you have or that you've given to others? And to others it may seem silly, but when you use it, you know that there's a relationship that's special there. Sometimes it's a nickname. We all have a middle name because that's how we know we're in trouble, right? That's the only reason those middle names exist, is so that our parents can communicate we have a personal issue to deal with. Or maybe you have a pet name. I have one, wife. I have many friends, a couple of children. I have many acquaintances, one wife. So if I were to use that name, wife, or to refer to myself as husband, I am including a personal relationship there that has something to it. I call my daughter, she calls me Pops. I call her Bops. That's not in the family line, but it's a measure of relationship. The name of Yahweh was given so that we would know God intends to relate to us personally, not just generally. He's not a general God that just helps people. He's personal in his concern for us. And he showed it here with Israel when he said in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, in chapter 6, verse 3, he says he knows Abraham, he knows Isaac, he knows Jacob, he knows your fathers, the God of your fathers. I'm the God of your fathers. I know your dad. I know your grandpa. I know your great-grandpa. I knew Abraham. Remember when Jesus did that to the Pharisees in John 8? Abraham rejoiced to see this day. They're like, "You, Abraham lived way back when. You talk like you know the guy." Well, yeah. Was there. Right? He knows them. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "I have observed, I have seen, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I've heard your cry. I know that you're going through agony. I know, and I'm paying attention to it." God cares. When people persecuted the church, people being people like Saul, what did Jesus say to Saul? "Why are you persecuting me?" Psalm 14 in our ABF last week. "They devour my people like they devour bread." He takes it personal. You can depend on God, on Yahweh, because he personally cares for you. Peter taught us this. "Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you." Do you personally care about Yahweh? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Everybody has a language to talk about deity, spiritualism, gods, but do you know Jesus personally? Have you looked to him to be your sacrifice for your sins? And your eternal life, the one who will give you eternal life. Do you look to him? It's a personal thing. Tragically, the Israelites here are so worn down. They're so broken-spirited. They don't listen to Moses. But Yahweh is so faithful, he doesn't give up on them. He still kept his word. He's personal, and he's loyal. You won't get very far from the name Yahweh before you start to see language like covenant, promise, swear, faithful, word. I give my word. You won't get very far before you see these things. And Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 are no different. Reread it. Look through it again. And you'll see that he says, "I made a promise that I'm going to keep. I made the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I've not forgotten. I intend to keep it. I haven't been late on it. I'm doing it precisely when I want to do it." It's all connected to covenant. So when David cries out to God for help, he doesn't just say, God, Elohim, help me. He says, Yahweh, my shepherd, my one who is able to give me everything that I depend entirely upon, who has promised faithfulness to me. I need you right now because my circumstances look like you're not keeping your word. And I need your help. And I know you're good on your word. Yahweh never failed to be faithful to Israel, although Israel was often faithless to him. He kept his promises. He keeps his promises. The name Yahweh is associated with covenant. Just like wife and husband is a relationship of promise. Your children aren't a relationship of promise. They're a consequence, a good one, of the relationship of promise. But you enter into that covenant and you have that. Yahweh is a divine name that says, I trust this God personally. So you can depend on his promises. Why? Because no one can stop him. No one can tell him he's wrong. No one can break his word. And he keeps his word. It's who he is. And he always is who he always is. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They fundamentally misunderstand the name I Am. Same God, same character. And you can depend on him. In times of weakness, you can go back to his word and see his promises. In times of prosperity, you can hold on to his promises and remember his goodness. And finally, Yahweh is loving. Again, you will not get very far from the word Yahweh without finding this other word, chesed. The loyal love that comes from the act of the will. A love that is loyal, that is loving for the long haul. God is loving. You'll see it often in the Psalms. The steadfast chesed of Yahweh is forever or endures forever. You know what an oxpecker is? An oxpecker is in a what we might call symbiotic relationship with large mammals. All right? Some of you are like, I'd like to shoot that mammal. Can you shoot the oxpecker? That's my question. Are you that good? Oxpeckers share a special relationship with large mammals. They live on these mammals, and you might think that these birds are pests, but they actually eat the pests. So they eat the ticks and the fleas and the flies, and they keep these mammals clean because they can't clean themselves. So they're not a bother to the wildebeest. They're not a bother to the buffalo. They're not a bother to the deer. Well, loyal love and Yahweh. Loyal love is kind of like an oxpecker to Yahweh. It's always near. It's always with. Whatever Yahweh does is loving. It's out of loyal love. And you'll often see that when people are in crisis, they call out for his kindness, his loving kindness, his loyal love. Yahweh gave his name because Yahweh is good. And the fight of faith, even for Christians, is not that God exists, it's that God is good. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but that one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is God and God is good. And the fight of faith is so often, how can this be good, God? How can what's happening to me be good? To which we have to train our hearts to go, even though I don't understand it, I know he does. How can this slavery in Egypt be good to these Israelites? Tell that to their fathers. But was God good to Israel? Absolutely. You wouldn't know your God if you didn't have this moment for him to express himself. There's too many things that God knows that we don't. If we learn to trust his goodness in our life, to taste and see that the Lord is truly good and blessed is the man who takes refuge in Yahweh. Oh, now we're in a whole different place relationally. It's not easy. We all go through times where we think God has failed in his goodness, but that's just our limited perspective. How do we get back to understanding him rightly? Go to his name. Has God ever changed? He's the I Am that I Am, who personally cares for you, has loyally loved you, demonstrating that love by dying for us, Jesus dying for us while we were still sinners. And in his loyal love, He's going to show kindness to us all of our days. Which is why we can sing, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. For he is God, he's above all things. His love endures forever." So sing praise. Sing praise. Where we find ourselves is where we will this Sunday. We started with forever. God, you are forever who you are. We're going to end with, "Oh, come thou fount. Oh, Lord, I'm prone to wander from this. So will you hold on to me?" And maybe you need to hold on to God this morning and say, "Jesus, I need you to hold on to me in your faithfulness, in your independence. I depend on you for what I'm going through." And lean upon him. His loyal love will be there for you. His goodness will be there for you. His truth will remain unchanging, for he is the I Am. And I hope that whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, from now on you go, "Man, that's a big word. Four consonants that tells a big story." And I hope it'll slow you down, cause you to praise him and look to him as you read his word. Because what a precious name God has given to us to know him by. Worship team, would you come up as we pray and ask God to apply this to our hearts? Heavenly Father, thank you for being who you are, and that you are consistently who you are all the time. There's so much we don't understand, but we don't have to. You know all things. We ask that you would help us to grow in knowing you, starting with humility, that we would not forget that we are clay and you're the potter, that we don't have a right to tell you who you are, but you've made ears so that we might listen to your word, and you've made minds so that we might comprehend to understand who you are, and you've given us spirits so that we might know you in relationship. So I pray that you'll help each one of us who already depend on you to acknowledge our dependence on you, to see our need for a rescue through Jesus Christ, to look to you and to give you our cares and concerns and requests because you know what to do best with them. And when we find ourselves in need of a deliverer, in need of a defender, in need of a mighty warrior, that we would look to you to fight our battles and to strengthen us to be what you called us to be. I pray that you'll help us to exalt your name and have joy in your name and have awe at your name, for you truly are glorious. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.